Well, we heard two beautiful, indeed long, but certainly beautiful passages from Scripture this morning. In both of the situations we heard, there's an incredible amount of emotion and humanity. After all, we see relationships, friendships, and families emerge and solidify in two very different situations, presumably separated by centuries. One defined by a kind of death and despair and hopelessness, and the other by a cloud of surprise and confusion and even disgust at times. Perhaps what both of these stories have in common is a kind of crisis, a moment when it seemed as though the ground had suddenly shifted beneath their feet in some way, a moment when a kind of decision needed to be made that would change everything that followed after it. I know I preached about this moment of crisis not too long ago, but it is the recognition or sensing that one stands at a moment of crisis that in many ways leads to the question we've been invited to ask here on this last Sunday of our series. I've been meaning to ask, where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? Is a question that takes that crisis for granted, that something is different. And we, together, have to make some decisions about what it looks like to move forward together. I don't want to play entirely ignorant here. There's certainly a question being asked by many of our brothers and sisters in the US right now, after the election results. After all the strong emotions are sensed, many may be asking, where do we go from here? Now, perhaps this is something that is asked after every election, no matter who wins, but I think especially after this one. Perhaps many of us are asking it up here. What does this mean for us? Where do we go from here? Is there a cloud of confusion like Peter? Is there despair like Naomi and Ruth? Or maybe it has nothing to do with that election. Maybe this moment of crisis has nothing to do with the politics. Maybe we can sense the moment of crisis upon us in other ways, more personal perhaps. Something seems to have changed, either slowly or suddenly. And we need to figure out how to move forward. Where do we go from here? As Christians, as a church community, as a people of peace, as those who follow the crucified and risen one. Now, in the background of both the Ruth and Acts passages today are other passages of Scripture. These stories we heard are far less powerful without an awareness of those passages. We cannot forget that the story of Ruth emerges out of the hatred and enmity of the Moabites, who were listed among the Canaanites and other enemies of Israel. Israelites were prohibited from marrying Moabites. The prophet Isaiah proclaimed that the Moabites shall be trodden down in their place as straw is trodden down in the manure. And Deuteronomy proclaimed quite definitively that no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. You are not to seek peace or prosperity from them as long as you live, it says. The Bible is pretty clear. No Moabites. And yet only three books later, we hear this profound story. Tragedy had struck the Israelite woman Naomi as her husband and sons had died while they were temporarily living in Moab. And she was left with nothing but her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, both childless of Moabite origin. With absolutely no hope left, Naomi tearfully commanded her daughters-in-law to return to Moab to try and find a new life. It's a heart-wrenching scene. It really is. Filled with weeping and kissing. I couldn't help but think of Air Bud. Back in the day, the movie Air Bud, where he's trying to get his dog to leave me, go away. Couldn't help it. I'm a child of the 90s. Turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? To Naomi, all she could see in the future was death and despair. That's all she could see. Now, Orpah obeyed Naomi. She was doing a reasonable thing and returning to her home in Moab. But Ruth did an extraordinary thing. And she clung to Naomi, it says. And she spoke to Naomi perhaps among the most powerful words in all of the scriptures. Do not press me to leave you, to turn back from following you. Where I go, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do thus to me and more as well, if even death parts me from you. That's better than a lot of wedding vows these days, if you ask me. Incredible words, words of life and faith. These are words of promise, of covenant, words of pure self-offering love. And these words are spoken by a Moabite. A Moabite who eventually, through a vulnerable and even scandalous story, if you keep reading, becomes the grandmother of none other than the great Jewish hero, King David. A lot of Israelites after that are thinking, oh, we don't like those Moabites, but that's David's grandma. For Ruth, in that moment of crisis, the answer of faith to the question, where do we go from here, came from the most unlikely of places. A person rejected, impure, excluded by the authority of Scripture. A Moabite was the model of faith and hope. It was the open vulnerability and committed love shown by an outsider that provided hope and the possibility of a future, not only to Naomi, but to all the people of Israel. The situation in Acts in the wake of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was slightly less dire for Peter, at least compared to Naomi, but it was similarly surprising, perhaps even disgusting. Disgusting. In prayer, Peter was given a vision of all kinds of creatures and reptiles and birds, along with a voice commanding him to eat it. In other words, to a Jewish man, he was being commanded to become impure by eating foods by law, impure foods by law. Of course, he rejected the command. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought perhaps this was a temptation. No, I won't do that. The cloud of confusion hung over Peter as he shook the vision, but was immediately invited to the home of a Gentile named Cornelius, an impure insider, outsider by law. It's like us. We're Gentiles. The Bible is even clearer on Gentiles than on Moabites. Gentile is the definition of those who are outside the law, outside the covenant, outside the assembly, outside the salvation of God. And that wasn't just any impure outsider. It's a Roman centurion of all people. Someone who represented the great oppressive empire of Rome. It's the oppressor. The profound moment of crisis hit Peter. What will he do? Where will he go from here? He risked his own purity. He risked his own purity, his standing before God, and remained open, entering the home of a Gentile. You yourselves know that it is improper for a Jew to associate with or to visit an outsider, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. It's a human resources disaster. He's crossing all these boundaries. After Cornelius shared about his own vision he received to reach out to Peter, Peter proclaimed, I truly understand now that God shows no partiality, but in every people, anyone who fears him and practices righteousness is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And he goes on to share again about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and the forgiveness offered to those who believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit falls upon those Gentiles and they were baptized. These stories from Scripture, as well as the fact that this weekend, there's a lot going on this weekend, but as well as the fact that this weekend many Anabaptist congregations celebrate Peace Sunday alongside Remembrance Day, it led me to return to an author and book that has long helped me in moments of crisis. When the question is pressing in, where do we go from here? It is the book Peacework, P-E-A-C-E, Peacework, by the great and humble Dutch pastor Henry Nouwen. It was a book he wrote in response to the growing tension and fear of the Cold War and the possibility of nuclear war felt so imminent. All of Nouwen's reflections about peacemaking revolve around three themes, three movements, three practices: prayer, resistance, and community. Nouwen writes, quote, "It is nothing new to say that we all have to pray, to resist evil, and to live together in love. There's hardly any spiritual book that does not say this in one way or another. And I want to say it again," he says. "But I want to say this against the background of a world poised for self-destruction, a world in which the choice no longer seems to be between peace and war, but between peace and the end of history. In such a world, the age-old call to prayer, resistance, and community truly becomes a new call." That was 40 years ago. Some of it kind of maybe seems weird to think about someone saying the end of history back in the 80s, but perhaps we're saying it today, these days. I want to suggest here today that these three practices of peacemaking to be a possible response to the question, where do we go from here? And I sense these practices at work, however subtly, in the passages we heard today. I see the fundamental starting point of the surprising encounter between Peter and Cornelius to be Peter's posture of prayer. This is where it starts the whole thing. Everything unfolded out of his silence before God, in his openness to receive from God, his laying down of his will to be shaped by God's will. It was Peter's stillness and openness before God that created the conditions for God to provide such a strange and radical vision of the impure creatures for Peter to eat. It is this strange prayerful vision that prepares Peter for the risk of entering Cornelius's home. Nouwen writes these important words about prayer. Quote, "We have to take time to pray." This is urgent. "And recognize prayer as the first and foremost act of resistance against the arms race. By allowing ourselves quiet time with God, we act on our faith that the peace we want to bring is not the work of our hand or the product of movements we join, but the gift of Christ. Entering the special solitude of prayer is a protest against a world of manipulation, competition, rivalry, suspicion, defensiveness, anger, hostility, mutual aggression, destruction, and war." Again, this is 40 years ago. Doesn't seem all too different. "It is a witness to the all-embracing, all-healing power of God's love," end quote. And he acknowledges that prayer may seem like inaction. It may seem like inaction. It may seem individualistic or even self-serving in very urgent times. "Well, you're going to pray? We're about to go do this big thing. You're praying? What are you doing?" But in prayer, we allow God to do the necessary work of softening our hearts. Softening our hearts. And we lay bare one of the roots of all destructiveness, the illusion of control. This is what we give up in prayer, is the illusion of control. And in this, prayer is an act of dying to ourselves, of dying to our wills, of what we want, and being reborn in God's will, as seen in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This kind of prayer inevitably leads us right into the heart of the world, where we must take action. It doesn't leave us outside of the world, it draws us into the world. The second movement, resistance. This could be the most diverse in how it is expressed. It is the resistance of evil that manifests in a myriad of creative, life-giving ways. But if the self-interrogative work of prayer is done, then the life of God becomes visible in acts of resistance against the power of death surrounding us. It is the way of saying and living out a no to the power of death, a no. These are the great words we heard from Ruth. This is an act of resistance. "Do not press me to leave you, to turn back from following you." Ruth resisted. She said no to leaving her mother-in-law to die in despair and hopelessness. She laid down her life on her promise to never leave Naomi. Even when Naomi urged her to leave, Ruth resisted. "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do thus to me and more as well, if even death parts me from you." Ruth refuses a separation that would inevitably lead to death. But it's important for us to remember that Christian resistance, okay, this is where people can go wrong very quickly. Christian resistance is not about acts of heroism. It's not about feeding our egos. It's not even about success. Was the cross successful? A lot of people didn't think so. Nouwen writes again, quote, "Christian resistance cannot be dependent on signs of success. It is first and foremost a spiritual resistance based not on results, but on its own inherent integrity. Once we have let go of the compulsions of our success-driven world and have entered into God's house of prayer and praise, our resistance can be free from the need to be useful. Then our resistance can be a clear witness to the living God in the midst of a world obsessed with death," end quote. Our resistance is not only a no to the powers of death, but a yes to life and love and community. This is what leads to the third movement, Nouwen suggests, and perhaps the most visible in our scripture passages. "For the work of Christ's peace always unfolds into community, into new relationships, into the breaking down of barriers and walls that separate human beings from one another." Apparently, even when those barriers between people come from within scripture. "The loving friendships that emerge between Israelite and Moabite, between Jew and Gentile, are a testament to the will of God and the peace of Christ. It is the aim and direction of all creation. Community is the movement towards the confession from Peter and Ruth that I am with you. I am bound to you. My life and your life are bound together by the love of God." Now, I hope we remember that Christian community is not the absence of conflict, is not the absence of difference. As we all sense, it is the profoundly complicated work of living within a matrix of human personalities and wants and emotions and tendencies. So for Christian community to even stand a chance, there's the profound gift and necessity of offering up ourselves to one another, to consider others better than ourselves as we pray after every communion, to consider others better than ourselves, and to offer our confessions and forgiveness to one another in the light of truth. None of that is easy. Nouwen again writes, quote, "Christians are peacemakers, not when they apply some special skill to reconcile people with one another. It's not about certain techniques, trendy techniques we can find in various pop literature. But when by the confession of their brokenness, they form a community through which God's unlimited forgiveness is revealed to the world," end quote. Any true moment of crisis can often cause us to close down, to see enemies, to grow in fear and terror. And there's always the space for grieving, but the future can seem daunting and insecure. Navigating it can certainly awaken in us a sense of self-preservation above all else. The movements of God's peace, of prayer, of resistance and community aim us in a different direction, I believe. They aim us in the direction of life. I know I've quoted him a lot already, but I'd like to close with one last encouragement from Henry Nouwen. As a final response to that question, where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? Nouwen writes this: be reconciled to God. That means be at peace. This reconciliation and peace is God's gift to us in Jesus Christ, and no human being can destroy it. no country, no army, no president can deprive us of this divine peace. And this assurance allows us to be brave and resist with all our mental and spiritual energy the powers of death, and to proclaim with great confidence that the Lord our God is the Lord of peace. End quote. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.